Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right. Well, as we come to our time today from our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to message entitled, now in your bulletin it's entitled False Worship. I amended that later on this week, unbeknownst to Miss Judy, to the nine marks of fake worship. The nine marks of fake worship. And now let me just say right off the bat, this is not in any way tied to or intended to be connected with the nine marks ministry. It just, as I was going through this, it just ended up being nine of these. And so originally it was 10, and I combined two together to make it nine. So there's no magic to nine. There's no reference in nine. It just happens to be what's in the text. Now, the greater thing that probably is of more interest is the fake worship part of this. You know, as I, at times, with angst and pain, turn on the news in the evening times, I continue to hear these stories about fake news. And I'm sure y'all have heard these stories too, where it doesn't seem to matter what the content of a news story is, as long as it is sensational enough. They print it and they get it out there, only to have to print retractions or issue retractions at some point in time, as that story is proven to be patently false. And that goes for every side of the political arena. This is not just cordoned off on one side or the other. It just seems like our society, that truth really just doesn't mean much anymore. And as I was thinking about that idea of fake news and reading our text today, Mark 15, verses 16 to 20, it really came to the forefront of my mind that what we have in this text today is a picture of fake worship. Now, historically, this text has related to the soldiers and their abuse of the Lord Jesus immediately preceding his crucifixion. This text is not normally brought or taught or preached as a text on worship, because they really were not worshiping. They were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as I was thinking about that, the reality is that any worship that is not genuine worship, any worship that doesn't have Christ as its object, any worship that is not intended to exalt Christ, magnify Christ, prescribe to Christ the proper worth-ship, that's where worship comes from, is really fake worship. And I fear that though we could very easily say that fake worship exists in the world out there beyond our walls, I would rather talk about fake worship here within our walls, so that we could determine, ascertain whether or not we're guilty of fake worship, and thereby allow the Spirit of God, allow the Scriptures to bring repentance into our hearts and minds, that we might align our worship more closely with what Christ says worship is supposed to be, what the Bible says worship is supposed to be, and not condemn others, but to be salt and light in the world, so that even in this area of worship, we might draw others into a greater knowledge of Christ, and draw others by our own examples, by the things that we say, into a more correct and right form of worship. It's real easy. It's easy for me, and I think it's easy for all of us to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and not look at ourselves. But I think we ought to look at ourselves and allow God to use that to bring others into repentance. And so today, as we look at this text, I want to do so with the intent of highlighting nine marks of fake worship. All of this comes to us today from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to verse 20, in which the Gospel of Mark says this: And the soldiers led him away, that is, that they led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to be crucified. Father, we pray today as we look at your word, as we embark upon this journey together through the message that you have for us, that Lord, not only would you make each point just crystal clear to our minds and our hearts, but Lord, you would give us the grace that we need to understand in a way that we might repent of those areas in our lives where we are engaged in fake worship. And that, Lord, we might be drawn into a more wholesome, a more biblically aligned worship of you, that you would be our object, that Christ would be our object, and that, Father, we would worship you in spirit and in truth by the power and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And that, Father, we would not mock, but that we would stand as salt and light to a lost and a dying world. We praise you, Father, for this opportunity. We thank you in advance for your text. We thank you, Lord, for the cleansing and the repentance that we pray that you will bring to every heart and every mind as we listen to what your word has to say. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. You know, there's a story of a preacher who was preaching one Sunday in the middle of the summer, and in the day and time in which he preached, they didn't have air conditioning, so summers tended to be a little more oppressive, and people concerned with the concerns of the week would sometimes find themselves on Sunday morning in the middle of a sermon dozing off. And so this particular pastor noticed on this summer Sunday that many of the congregation, the people that were there, were drowsy and they were dozing off. And suddenly he paused, and after a very long and continued pause, silent moment of silence, he said in a loud voice a very interesting circumstance, a very interesting illustration that really had no connection with his sermon whatsoever. And the excerpt of this illustration is as follows, and I'm reading now, quoting, "I was once riding along a country road, and I came to a house of a farmer, and I halted to observe one of the most remarkable sights I have ever seen. There was a sow with a litter of 10 little pigs, and this sow and each one of her offspring had a long curved horn growing out of their forehead between their ears." The story goes on to say that the clergyman paused and ran his eye across the congregation, and remarkably, now everyone was wide awake. And he remarked, or made this remark based on his observation, "Behold, how strange! A few minutes since, when I was telling you the truth, you went to sleep. But now, when you have heard a whopping lie, you are all wide awake." You know, the interesting thing is, I think we all, as the old 80s rock song says, we all like dirty laundry. We all are rubberneckers. We all like to hear a good, juicy, bad story. And I think that's why sometimes in this area of worship that our human inclination is to go away from the biblical model, away from the biblical teaching of what worship is, to pursue worship as defined in other terms, or worship that is something other than what God has prescribed it to be. And even in circles such as ours, where we would strongly affirm the regulative principle of worship, the regulative principle being that we only worship in ways that God says, "Worship me." And those other areas where God doesn't really give us instruction, we don't hold those as being okay. We hold those as maybe being okay for other areas, but in this area, this idea of corporate worship, Sunday, Lord's Day worship, we don't use those other means and methods in worship. We only do what God has told us to worship. Even in those circles, holding to a highly regulative mindset, sometimes we depart from what the Bible teaches us about worship. We tend to fall prey to the modes and means and methods and the fads and the common wisdom or the popular wisdom of what worship is. And we allow worldly things sometimes to creep into even our own worship. And even if we don't allow those things to come in terms of actual practical practice, I would be willing to bet that as we go through these 9 points today, that we have at least thought about these things or had these thoughts in our minds about the days that we come together, the Lord's days in which we are assembled here to worship God. We think about these things and maybe hold them in the back of our minds. And so I want us to see here as we look at this text today that there are 9 marks of fake worship. There are 9 marks of worship that really is not worship at all. Now, it may look like worship. It may sound like worship. It may pretend to have Christ as the center of worship. But as you look at what was actually going on with these soldiers in this point in time, I think it would be easy for us to say that these soldiers really were not worshiping Jesus at all. They did not have Christ as the object of their worship. Oh, they're doing things that are related to worship, and they look like they may be worshiping, and they're saying things that sound like worship, but we all know from the text that they were mocking him, that they really weren't worshiping at all. And I want us to understand that if we're not careful, we may be just as guilty of mocking the worship of Jesus and the things that we do. And so I believe that God has given us these 9 marks today to look at and to diagnose and to determine, are we guilty of these self-same things? Now, these 9 marks of fake worship are divided into 3 major categories. And the first one is this, that we tend to worship the Christ of our own making. We tend to worship not the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ of the Bible, but Christ, a Christ that we ourselves have made, a Christ that has fashioned after our own likeness and according to our own creature comforts. And the scary thing is that we call it Jesus, we call it Christ, but really it's an idol, because it's something made of our own imagination, of our own invention, according to our own creature comforts. It's not the Christ of the Bible. It's what we make that Christ to be. And that's idolatry. We could be guilty of idolatry by worshiping our own Jesus. And people tend to do that. We tend to do that. Number 2, we tend to worship in ways that are only intended to meet our own needs. This is the very root of seeker-sensitive, felt-needs ministries, in which we're not really worshiping the Christ of the Bible and the message of the gospel. We're really just trying to engage in some degree of therapy worship, therapeutic worship, to make me feel better about myself or better about my relationships or somehow better about my standing and where I'm at in the world. We tend to do that. And then thirdly, we tend to worship only until we're getting nothing else out of it. It's almost as if it's a worship bank account, and a certain amount of capital is put in that bank account when we begin, and we draw against that bank account, and we draw against that bank account, and we write checks and use our debit card against that banking account. And when that bank account, that worship bank account, is empty, then we do what we do with any other checking account. We close it and move on to the next one. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, please understand that as I'm bringing this message to us today, I'm not necessarily saying that we're actively engaged in any one of these items within our own worship. I'm asking us to ask honest questions of ourselves and see if we are or see if we're not. And if we are engaged in any one of these 9 marks in our own worship, may we repent of it. And if we are not engaged in any one of these nine marks, may we praise God for His grace for protecting us from these. But I think we need to learn the lesson that Scripture gives to us about what it means to be engaged in fake worship. Having said that, we'll return our attention back up to the first of our major sections. The first three marks that I want to talk about today. And that is that we tend to worship the Christ of our own making. In our text today, it says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." Mark number one that I'm asking us to consider today is that worship in a designated and comfortable place. That when we see worship in only taking place in a designated spot, and that designated spot tending to be a comfortable place, then we may be guilty of worshiping a Christ of our own making. Now, for the older folks here, this is probably going to speak to you a little more than it does to maybe some of our younger members. The older folks around us, myself and those of you who are a little older than me, we tend to think of the place of worship being at the church. That we assemble at the church on the Lord's Day and we sing the hymns and the songs that we love and we pray the prayers and we hear the Scripture and there's a message and we tend to think of worship as being something that happens on Sunday morning at the church. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we begin to think that that is the only place that worship occurs, then we may be guilty of worshiping a Christ of our own making. You see, the reality is, as in our text today, is that the soldiers acted like they were worshiping Jesus, but they were nowhere near a synagogue. They were nowhere near a church. They weren't even in the temple courts. They weren't in the places of business. They were within the governor's palace. They were within the garrison that held this battalion, or what the Bible sometimes calls a cohort. This is where the military presence in Jerusalem was housed. So this is where all the food was, and this is where all the animals were, and this is where the armory was with all the weapons and all of the shields and the armor and everything that cohort or that battalion needed to do its job. This is where they were. And they didn't feel like they needed to run down to the synagogue or to a church or anything like that. They were just right there in the moment. Now, it's fake worship. I got that. But it highlights for us that worship can literally happen anywhere. Because even in their fake worship, we find the principles upon which proper worship is built. So we're learning a lesson of what proper worship is by the disobedience, the wickedness, and the fake worship of the soldiers that day. So don't just discount it as being bad. We can actually learn something from it. And the first principle is this, that when we begin to designate a comfortable place as being the only place we worship, then I'm submitting that that's probably a Christ of our own making. What about our homes? Can we not worship in our homes? Is not our home perhaps the first and the best place that we ought to worship? We don't have to travel anywhere to worship in our homes. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we ought to worship in our homes only and never gather ourselves together on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. No, for the forsaking of the saints, that is not good. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we should not be engaged in breaking fellowship with other believers. But on all of the other 6 days between the time that we come to church on the Lord's Day and the next time we come back on the following Lord's Day, we have 6 days that we can worship at home. But you know, worshiping at home for some of us is not a very comfortable thing, because there's a lot of things that happen in our homes that are not worship worthy. There's a lot of attitudes in our homes that are not worship worthy. We've made worship this thing where we do it at church. It's a comfortable place. It's detached. It's separated from our homes by distance and by heart and by way of thinking. You know, things that we say during the week that we wouldn't dare say in the church, right? There are things that we do 6 days a week in our jobs and in our homes that we wouldn't dare do once we walked in the doors of the church. I'm suggesting to us that that is the first mark that we find from our text. The soldiers took him away, led him away inside the palace to engage in this fake worship. They had a place that was comfortable. They had a place that was designated for him, for them. Perhaps that was the only place that they would ever do this. They may not have done this in the open markets or in the streets for fear of the people. You see, they were holding worship as being in one place that they designated as being the comfortable, safe place to do it. And when we begin to follow the same thought, when we designate a comfortable place, and that is the only place that we can worship, then we may be worshiping a Christ of our own making. In Psalm 139, verses 8 to 12, we find the psalmist speaking out against this idea of a designated place. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be the night, even in the darkness it's not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." We would understand this psalm and others like it, and Paul's picking up this same idea in Ephesians, that there is literally no place that God is not. Let me say that again. There is no place that God is not. If we ascend to the heavens, God is there. If we go to the depths of Sheol, God is there. If we go to the sea, if we go to the land, if we go far away, if we go south, if we go north, if we go east, if we go west, if we go inside the walls of the church, if we retreat to the inner sanctum and the safest place of our own homes, God is there. And if God is in every place and God is worthy to be worshipped, then why would we not worship God wherever we find Him, which is literally anywhere? You see, worship that is in a designated place, a comfortable place, might be a sign that we're worshiping a Christ of our own making. Well, what about the second mark? Here's another one. Worship that requires a large group. Our text says that the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the entire battalion. Now, battalion is a little bit different than the word that's actually used here. The word that's used here is cohort, and I mentioned that a minute ago. And what the cohort was, it was a tenth of a legion. A cohort was one-tenth of a legion, or approximately 600 to 1,000 men. Legions being somewhere in the neighborhood of about 6,000. And so this was about a tenth of that. So the cohort that was in Jerusalem, the number of soldiers that was in Jerusalem at this time was somewhere between 600 and 1,000. And they called every last one of them to come to the palace, to come to where they had Jesus, to engage in this mockery. Now, the principle that I'm drawing out of this is that at times, we believe that worship only occurs where there's a large group. In this modern day view of worship and the large auditoriums that get built to house many people, and the desire to grow attendance in number, I think this is a mark where maybe in modern day evangelical life we're actually worshiping a Christ of our own invention, a Christ of our own making. When we believe that the only time that we're able to worship is when we worship in the presence of many people. I have to admit to you that over the 9 years I have been your pastor, I have struggled with this mark myself. Now, look, it's my heart's desire that many people would come to know Christ. It is my heart's desire that many people would come to worship Christ in a way that that is in keeping with His majesty, His glory. And what I mean by that is, I'd be thrilled to death if this building was filled overflowing. I would be thrilled to death if we had to shut down the streets outside to accommodate all of the people who wanted to come and sing and pray and hear the preaching of God's Word. I would be thrilled to death. I mean, it would excite my soul, I think. But that doesn't mean that that is the only time we worship. Can worship among many brothers and sisters be sweet? Absolutely. Many of us have traveled to different places, to conferences, where there was a good number of believers all singing together and praising God together and hearing messages that encouraged and confronted us together. Yes, that's true. But we also know that week after week after week, we gather here together as a relatively small body. And so do you mean to tell me that as we gather here, and sometimes few in number, that we're not worshiping? No. There's a sweetness and a joy that comes from worshiping among a small body of believers. It's not the number of people that's important to worship. It's the heart of the people that are there that's important to worship. Now, I would assume, based on what Mark has told us, that they called the entire battalion, the whole cohort, all 600 to 1,000 people they called. Now, obviously, not all of them came. That seems reasonable. But it seems to be that he tells us that to indicate that there was a big group that joined in this. And so we see that a large group was worshiping Jesus in a way that was intended to mock him. And so the inference is simply this, that we can have a bunch of people around, but if it's not done as God has intended it to be done, then it's a mockery. We could talk about all the stories of worship gone wrong in these kind of venues. We could talk about those. We could sit and enumerate one to another for days on end that the worship wars and all of the things that happened where people acted in ways that were unbecoming to Christ. We could talk about all of the activities that were intended really to maybe frighten or inspire people not to cast their gaze on Christ. We could talk about all of the improper theologies in the world. We could talk about a lot of different things. But let's talk about us. Let's talk about how sometimes when there aren't a lot of people around, we struggle and make excuses for why we can't worship when there's just a few of us. Let's talk about how sometimes when visitors come, we have to explain to them, or we feel the need to explain to them that, you know, this person is out of town or that family is not with us today, to somehow soften the idea that visitors might walk in and find fewer people than what they expected. You see, the reality is if we feel those things are necessary, if we feel like that we must justify the relatively small number of people that we might have on any given Sunday, if we feel that worship is better suited if we had 2 more people, 10 more people, 100 more people, then we might be worshiping a Christ of our own making. You know, Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there I'm in their midst. Did you know that if 2 or 3 of us are just sitting around a table drinking coffee, but we're doing so in a way that exalts Christ and glorifies Christ and makes much of Christ, that we're worshiping? That when we sit around the table in our homes with our children and we're engaged in family worship and we're doing catechisms or we're singing hymns or we're praying for those people who are closest to us, that as we're teaching our children the things of Christ, we're exalting Christ in our homes. Guys, as we're leading our wives into a closer walk with Christ, that we're worshiping. Did you know that as you sit at home perhaps even by yourself, as you are reading and meditating upon the Word of God, as you're praying and praising God for His grace and His mercy in your life, that you're worshiping. You see, when we begin to believe that worship only occurs in a large group, whatever that large group may be, then we may be worshiping a Christ of our own making. In John chapter 6, verses 26 to 29, we find the Lord Jesus speaking in this same direction. And Jesus answered the crowd that day. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This was immediately after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And after he fed the 5,000, there were a lot of people that started following him, in some respects, just so that they could get a free lunch. But Jesus goes on to say, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You see, Jesus said to the people, in essence, on that day, "You guys are coming for the show. You guys are coming for the freebies. You guys are coming with the wrong heart. There's a whole bunch of you out here that are not aligned with me." And they said, "Well, how do we know whether we're aligned with you? How do we know whether we're worshiping the right way?" And Jesus said, "Believe in the one whom God has sent." You see, it's not a numbers adjustment that we need. It's a heart adjustment. May we find joy in worshiping God with whomever we have around us at any given time. May we be joyful. May we worship with joy, not because our friends and family are with us, but may we worship with joy because Christ is with us. May we believe in the one whom God has sent. And then Mark number 3. All under the same heading of Christ, a Christ of our own making. We may be engaged in this kind of worship when it's a worship that weaves man-made plans and objects of worship. Our text today says, "And they clothed him with a purple cloak, and they twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." Do you see the picture? Do you see what the soldiers were doing in this moment? Jesus said he was king. Jesus said his kingdom had not yet come. And they wanted to give him the regal, royal outfit. They wanted to dress him up like a king. So they gave him a purple robe. Purple was the color of royalty. Kings wore scarlet and purple. It was a very expensive fabric. It was hard to dye. It took a lot of dye. And so only those who had finances, like kings and wealthy people, wore purple. And oh, by the way, if he's a king, he's got to have a crown. And so you know what they did. They took a crown of thorns. Not little sawbriars that you would pick out of your fingers if you get them in there, but these giant, painful thorns. They wove together. The text literally says they didn't just twist, they wove it together. A crown of thorns. And they placed it on his head. They were mocking his authority. They were mocking his love. They were mocking everything about him. They were weaving together their own plans and their own objects of worship. We see, obviously, that as they dress him in purple and put a crown on his head and bow down before him, that they are not really paying homage to him as the king of the universe. They're dressing him up like a king. They're acting like as a king, but they're not really worshiping him as a king. For in the moment, if they had seen him for who he really was and understood the dread of their very own souls as Christ is the one who renders judgment against men's souls, they would have not dressed him so, they would not have put the crown of thorns on him, they would not have mocked him, they would have literally bowed down in honest homage and worship of him if they'd seen him. But they didn't see him. And they were putting together their own man-made devices. And I think that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Why do we do any given thing that we do as related to worship? Why do we sing as we sing? Why do we pray as we pray? Why do we preach as we preach? Is it just what's expected? Is it just what Reformed churches do? Is it what we were taught at seminary or Bible school? Is it just how we do things because we think it's the right way to do things? Or do we sing and pray and preach for the exaltation of Christ? Do we seek to exalt Christ in everything that we do? You know, Jesus told those that were around that day in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Is that why we do what we do? Do we speak the things of Christ to exalt Him and draw others into His fellowship? Or do we do things because we think that's what people are going to like? Do we sing the songs because we're trying to somehow hold a doctrinal line against the foolishness that we find in many worship songs? Is it a reaction to the modes and means of worship, or what's called worship these days? You see, we could have a right understanding that we need not to sing the foolishness of what we see in other places. We need not have smoke machines and strong men breaking ice and those kinds of things. But if we're worshiping only as a reaction to those things, then they're still man-made plans. But if we're worshiping to lift Christ up, to exalt Christ, and to be salt and light in the world, then that's the proper kind of worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find the Apostle Paul reinforcing these truths to us as he instructed his young protege, Timothy. He said, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy or quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." There's two or three messages within this text alone, but the idea is this: those means of worship, those doctrines being taught, those worship services that are characterized by strife and dissension, characterized by controversies and quarrels that produce envy and slander, evil suspicions, those are not Christ-centered worships. Made a joke with a friend of mine a couple weeks ago. We were getting ready to go into chapel one day, and that particular chapel service had someone leading worship, what was called worship. They were leading the singing. And that leading really was just intended more than anything to entertain. They were singing fun little songs that got the kids up, standing on their feet, clapping their hands. Fun little songs that really were kind of, quote unquote, intended to break the ice, but in no way prepared the hearts and the minds of the listeners to receive the word that was following. In no way or fashion exalted Christ. in no way or fashion really was constructive to the kingdom. And as my friend and I were standing outside about to go in and we heard what was going on, the joke was made that we just kind of do like is done in some other places on Lord's Day here in our community, that when people don't agree with the music, they just stand out in the halls until the music portion of the service is over, and then they go in and they listen to the pastor speak. And that's not worship. It's almost as if we're saying that God really didn't design worship, music. God didn't create singing. He didn't create musical instruments. He just created preaching. And music and singing and instruments are just an invention of men that they've interjected into worship just to kind of make it cool. And we don't want to participate in the man-made stuff, but we want to go in and participate in the God-ordained stuff. And the whole thing is upside down. God created music too. And I think God enjoys hearing His people sing. But I think God enjoys hearing His people sing about His grace and about His mercy. About those things that He's done in their lives. Not the yabba-dabba-doo-yas, which is what they were singing about that day. Yeah, it's a cute little kid's song where Scooby-Doo sings praise songs of Yabba Dabba Do Ya or Fred Flintstone or something. If y'all want to find it, y'all can find it. You see, it's man-made plans. Where there's dissension, where there's division, where there's an uneasiness about the program or the methodology, then it's not Christ. You see, the reality is where Christ is worshipped, God's people are bound together. Where Christ is worshipped, there is no uneasiness other than the repentance of sin. Where Christ is worshipped, there is no fighting. There is no infighting. There is no griping. There is no evil suspicions. There's love. There's joy. There's peace. There's unity. There's oneness. You see, we can see the marks of these man-made plans and objects of worship. When it pits believers against believers and people against people and the traditional against the contemporary or the early against the late, then it may not be Christ of the Scriptures. It might be a Christ of our own making. We need to be mindful, beloved. We need to be careful that we're not worshiping a Christ of our own making. I think for today, where we're at, we should just stop right here and think on these first three. They're that important. Under the idea that Jesus again said, if I be lifted up, if I be worshipped, if I be exalted, if I be made much of, if every eye is on me, if every heart is in tune with me, then Jesus said, I will draw all men into myself. I think this is what gave the first century church that we see in the book of Acts the phenomenal saving power it had, because it wasn't about anything other than Jesus. As you look at the book of Acts, as that early church, you see them meeting not only in the temple courts but in the marketplaces, and they were breaking bread from house to house. They were speaking of Christ as they were in the fields. They were speaking of Christ as they were in the streets. They were coming together on the Lord's Day. They were worshiping together. And it didn't matter how many people were there. They were worshiping in twos and threes and families. And yes, did God bless that? And they came in 5,000s and 4,000s and 3,000s. Yes, they did, but it wasn't about the group. It was all about Christ. And the book of Acts records for us clearly that there was unison, there was unity, there was peace, that they were giving of themselves for one another, and they were selling properties and giving the money to the disciples so that they might fulfill the needs that any person might have. It's what every church hopes to be. But most churches miss because they're not looking at the marks of fake worship. And my prayer today is simply this, that we would see the marks. Father, we praise you and glorify you and thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, it seems that I'm hardly worthy or even able to stand and even mention these marks, Father, for I see these marks in my own life. I see the failings of worship in my own home. And Father, I don't even feel as though I'm even able to stand to give what you require of your people. And so, Father, I just simply ask for your grace. Your grace in my own life, your grace in my own home, your grace in your own church. And that, Father, we would not be guilty of worshiping a Christ of our own making. But, Father, we would worship your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. The one that you sent to this earth to give us life as an atonement for sinful people, to bring us to this place, Father. The Christ that was prophesied within the Old Testament and made much of by those who saw it and witnessed it as they wrote the New Testament. And Father, we pray that you would bring to our minds and our hearts where we're guilty of each of these marks and call us to repentance. Father, that we might exalt Christ in all that we do and allow Him to draw men unto Himself. Father, we pray that you would use us in that way, that you would grant to us the most blessed opportunity to share the gospel with those that are around us. And Lord, we pray that you would grow your church, but you would grow it as we worship Christ together. We praise you, Father. We thank you, we glorify you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion today, let us all